You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Thank you all for being here today. How many of you were here last night? Okay, let me tell you, last night was easy for me, talking about what God's doing in the Muslim world. I had some friends invited my wife and me to the UK several years ago. They had been missionaries with us in Egypt. And they'd come out to Colorado once, and we showed them around Colorado, and they had a great time. So after a year or so, they said, hey, why don't you guys come out to the UK? We'll get a couple of speaking engagements for you so that you can justify that long trip, but we'll show you around the UK. And so we went, and 17 days later and 47 speaking engagements later, we limped home. So yesterday, what I shared with you, even though I haven't spoken as much recently, I can do that in my sleep. In fact, I did that in my sleep across much of the UK. But today I've been asked to speak on prayer. And this is different. I don't want to just give you a bunch of platitudes. You know what I mean? Little pithy sayings. And yet, when I looked at my my PowerPoint that I put together, it was a lot of platitudes. And I thought, how do you grasp this? And how do you communicate something that'll really be beneficial? Because the truth is, prayer is beyond me. And it's beyond you. It's beyond all of us. It makes no sense. But it's our connection with God. And maybe that's why he designed us and designed it that way, because it demands faith of us. It demands us to step beyond the things that we love to build our lives on, which are the facts, the empirical evidence of this world. That's why many of you are students at Ohio State. You thought that education and learning book stuff just might make you a better person and give you a better chance of succeeding in life. And then something happens that knocks you down, knocks the wind out of you, shatters your ideals and the plans you had for your life. And you find yourself back on your knees saying, oh, Lord, what's going on? Because there's so many variables in our life, right? There's so many things we can't see, we can't understand. So how in the world do you get through that without prayer? One of my good friends in the Colorado Springs area, we get together every week or two. His father was was an admiral in the Navy. And this young guy's name is Mark. He's young. He's younger than me, okay? He's old by your standards. But he told the story of when he was one of the pilots on the big battleship in Korea. And as they were leaving their port in Korea, there were little islands all over the place that you couldn't see because the fog was like pea soup. And the captain of his ship turned to him and said, Mark, take us out of here. It's got big. But how in the world do you navigate this? You're looking at your radar, you're listening to soundings, and you make your way through all the shoals, all the invisible things that would take you down. And I thought, that's sort of what prayer is for us, isn't it? How in the world do you get through life without prayer? Because you cannot see everything that happens. But someone can. And that's what calls us to our knees and demands that we reach out to him. Some of you have seen the book that we were featuring last night called A Win in the House of Islam. We actually published that book ourselves because nobody wanted to publish it. We published Church Planting Movements that went on to go into 23, 24 languages around the world. It was a book that nobody wanted to publish because there's no market for a book on missions. But we were able to see it go out and really have an impact around the world. But when we went to create our little publishing house, we needed a logo. And we needed a name for this. It was basically David and Sonia Garrison Incorporated. And we found a Hindu page designer, actually did the whole page layout in Microsoft Word. That's how primitive that is. Isn't that funny? That was state of the art when I was doing it back in the early 2000s. But we called our publishing house Wig Take Resources. Wig Take, W-I-G T-A-K-E. It's sort of an abbreviation for what's it going to take? What's it going to take to see the world changed for Jesus Christ? What's it going to take to see the Muslim world come to faith in Jesus Christ? What's it going to take for us to be a part of what God is doing? And when we made that logo, we actually took the T in wig take, and the T is a guy on his knees with his hands stretched out looking up to God. Now, some people miscalled that whatever it takes. Whatever it takes sounds more like a Marine's, you know, motto. Whatever it takes, we're going to do it. Semper Fi, and praise God for the Marines. But as a Christian, I know that I don't have what it takes. We're not adequate. And so when we get called to a people group, in our case, initially the Libyan Muslims, friend, if that doesn't drive you to your knees, there's something wrong. Lord, what's it going to take to see these Libyan Muslims in a closed country, in a country that hates America, in a country that feels threatened by us, a country that's killed its Christian population? You drop to your knees, you look at him and say, Lord, what's it going to take? And he begins to show you his desire for the Libyan people. Let me tell you something that changed in our heart when we were assigned to Libyan Muslims. At the time, Muammar Gaddafi was the everything in that country. And Christianity was banished. There were a few scattered Christians we found in various places around the country. We learned, because we couldn't get into the country, we would take a non-residential missionary assignment. So we lived in Egypt for a while, and we would talk to Libyans coming and going. We lived in Tunisia for a while. We would come in and out of Malta, where a lot of Libyans were coming and going. In our research, we soon discovered that Gaddafi had killed 24 non-residential opponents to his government. You know, people stabbed in a market in London who happened to be Libyans in exile, you know, with 14 stab wounds in their chest. And they said, it appears to be a suicide. You know, we're not sure. I mean, those are the kind of things that would rattle you and make you not only fear Libya, but hate them and see them as the enemy. And this is something we're going to combat in battle. One day I was standing in line trying to get a visa to get into Libya. I'd gotten a new passport, and I thought, you know, my old passport had a stamp that I'd gone into Israel, and that was a non-starter. You know, my new passport, I thought maybe I can get in. I was rejected once again. But a guy behind me was a Libyan trying to get a visa for his girlfriend. He was a tall, sort of an Afro-Libyan descendant of some of the slave trade that had gone through Libya in centuries past. He looked over my shoulder and he saw my U.S. passport, and he leaned down and he said in beautiful English, he said, please tell your people not to kill my people. And I said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, your government has bombed our country. There's a school in Tripoli. It used to be called the oil school, because the oil companies had built it. It was a school where their kids could go with good quality education. But then after the bombing of Pan Am Flight 103 over Lockerbie, Scotland, one of the ways the U.S. retaliated was by bombing Muammar Gaddafi's palace in Tripoli. What our intelligence didn't reveal was that Gaddafi liked to stay in his Bedouin tents. He has a pretty fancy tents in the desert out back, and he was safe. But many of his children, he had a whole range of children that were his, and his adopted children were killed in that bombing. And so in Libya, they changed the name of the school from the oil school to the School of the Martyrs of the American Aggression. And we began to see Libya as Libyans saw their country. We began to see ourselves as they saw ourselves. But the real change was when we found the first Libyan who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus was dragging his cross after having been beaten and scourged and a crown of thorns in his head. He was on his way to Golgotha to pay for our sins, and it was too heavy and he collapsed. And the Romans called a Libyan, a guy named Simon of Cyrene, And they caught him and pulled him over and said, you carry his cross for him. And we realized that Cyrene is actually modern-day Cyrenaica, the capital of which is Benghazi. And it was a Libyan who carried Jesus' cross the rest of the way to Calvary to die for our sins. And we began to see the Libyan people not as Muslim extremists or fanatics who hated Christians. We began to see them as we believe Jesus saw them, as the children of Simon of Cyrene. And it began to transform our views. Now, God had seen them that way, I believe, for the last 2,000 years. But we were catching up with God. We were starting to see things the way that God saw things. Because as we prayed and as we engaged the Libyan Muslim world, we began to acquire the heart of God. He didn't hate them. He wasn't afraid of them. He remembered that one who was the first person in history literally washed in the blood of the Lamb, a Libyan. Soon we found out that there was a book circulating inside Libya that we didn't know anything about until we got close to them, engaged them, and began to work with them. It was a book that was circulating because it was about one of their heroes, a guy who was born in the town of Derna, which is on the coast in the Cyrenaica region, the eastern part of Libya. And his name was, the title of the book, St. John the Evangelist, or St. John Mark, rather, the Evangelist. And John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was a Libyan. He was a part of that community. They'll show you where he was born, where he was raised. And they were proud of the fact that this Mark, author John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, became the first bishop of North Africa, Alexandria, North Africa, all the way across, because that was his home area, and appears to have written the first gospel. We named our son, our youngest son, Marcus, as we drew closer to Libyans and began to see them not as this horrible enemy that was out there, but we began to see them the way God was seeing them, as a people who were lost, who needed him, but had the potential to produce a Simon of Cyrene and a Mark, the author of the first gospel. What am I saying? Well, let's go into some of these slides, see if they can help us out a little bit. One of the first things I'm saying to you is I need to find my clicker. Thank you. That was an answer to prayer right there. The urgency of prayer in church planting movements. Now, I was given the title, The Urgency of Prayer in Church Planting. I'm about church planting movements. If a church is planted well, it will reproduce itself. And if that church that it reproduces itself to is planted well, it will reproduce itself. It's like a viral multiplication. And there's an urgency of prayer simply because that's the way God has chosen to work. Now, the first thing I want to tell you is I don't really believe in prayer. Let that soak in. For those who are sleeping or nodding off or checking your Facebook account, I don't really believe in prayer. I believe in God. Prayer happens to be the way that God chose to relate to us. So prayer is not magical. It's not a formula. It's not something that if you just did more of it, things would happen. It's not a tool so much as it is the way we relate to a God who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us and then gave us his spirit to live in our hearts. It's what connects us to God. So we don't believe in prayer. We believe in the God who relates to us through prayer. Prayer connects us with God. And that's the value of prayer. It's the God that we're connecting with. My son, my oldest son, when I would share something like this, I said, in church planting movements, there's extraordinary prayer. He looked at me and he goes, no duh, Dad. Which was his way of saying, you know, don't say stupid things. Of course there's lots of prayer. But it's so foundational, it's so fundamental that we've got to say it again. Prayer connects us with God. That changes everything. Now, the fact that I said I don't believe in prayer, let me tell you why. I've seen prayer all over the world. When I was 19, I was an exchange student, lived in Japan. And they called Japan the Kami no Kuni, the land of the gods, because there are kami, there are gods in all the different rocks and trees and spirit places, and many of the Shinto temples are built, and even the Buddhist temples, high on high places where you'd have to run up these stairs. And at 19, I could still run up those stairs, you know. 700 stairs, you get to the top, and there's a Shinto shrine. The first thing they have is a big bell suspended up over the beam, from a beam, and then it would have a big, thick rope hanging from it. And I said, what is that for? They said, that's to wake up the god. I thought, well, if he's not awake, why do I want to pray to him? But people do it. You ring the bell, and then you pray. I lived in India, where people are praying to all kinds of things. We had a guy, it was a story in the newspaper, in our local newspaper, of a fellow who would go out to this garden, and he prayed to this rock. There's this one rock that just, he was convinced it had spirits in it, and he would pray to it. And one day they found his body draped over the rock, blood everywhere, and he'd cut himself and bled to death on this rock. And he'd left a note that said, the God wanted my blood, and so I gave it to him. Ultimate sacrifice. He was a prayer warrior. He was a prayer martyr. The magic was not in the prayer. It's the God to whom we pray. Prayer connects us to the God who connected himself to us because he put his spirit in our heart. So for any of you who are here, and I can't imagine you being here, if you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then friend, your prayers are just the soul's yearning for something that it doesn't have. But when we're connected with God, it changes things, but it doesn't change God. See, that's the prayer, if you will, of the pagan, the prayer of the non-believer, who thinks that somehow we're going to change God's mind, when in fact what happens is God changes us. Through prayer, we begin to align ourselves with God. Now, sometimes we find, and this is important, the world we live in is a broken world. It's a damaged world. It's a sin-infected world. It's a sin that, it's a world that's living out the consequences of its fall from God. And sometimes when we pray, God not only changes us, he does change the world around us, because he brings it into alignment with his perfect will. But it's not the prayer that's doing that, it's God that's doing that. And it's us aligning ourselves with who God is. Sort of like the way we saw Libya. Initially, we saw it through the eyes of the flesh, if you will, natural eyes. We'd done our research. We knew that there were 24 dead Libyan non-residential insurrectionists, and we would be perceived as yet one more. We knew that Libya had a hostile relationship with the West, and Westerners weren't allowed into the country. But as we prayed, we began to see Libya as God saw Libya, and it changed our hearts. And friends, much of the Muslim world today perceives that Christians hate them. When they come here as immigrants, and they see that we are the voting bloc that says, build that wall, keep them out. I'm not arguing against good, strong immigration policies, but these are people who've come in legally, who have rights to be here, who are immigrants just like our ancestors were, and yet they see us as the group that hates them and despises them. And friends, it's hard for me to refute that. But when we pray for them, God begins to change our hearts. I was speaking at my home church in Black Forest, Colorado Springs. And Colorado Springs has a big disproportionate population of military soldiers. We got like 5 military bases in the Springs area. Very good, patriotic guys. We got more Corvette Stingrays, I think, than any other place in the country. These Air Force guys, they just feel the need for speed. And they drive these Corvettes. But I was speaking at our home church, knowing there was a lot of military folks. I was sharing about Muslim movements to Christ and how God was at work across the Muslim world. I shared stories of how God had transformed Muslims from hardened anti-Christian, anti-Jesus people into humble servants of God that had changed their lives. And as I shared this story, one of them I shared with was a fellow I met from Afghanistan. He had been in Afghanistan when the Russians invaded back in the 90s. And he was being conscripted into the military to fight against the Russians. Meanwhile, the Russians were trying to bring him into their side. So he fled, he said, to an open country. This guy's name was Muhammad Akbar, which translated Arabic means Muhammad is Akbar, the greatest of all. Historically, he was actually named after one of the Afghan fighters who had slaughtered the British when they went through the Khyber Pass back in the 19th century. So he was named for an anti-Western, anti-Christian, pro-Muhammad hero. Muhammad Akbar, as he told me his story, he fled to an open country where he saw a movie called Jesus the Messiah. And I said, what was the open country? He said, it was Iran, which for him was an open country. This was before the Ayatollah. He said he went into a movie theater and he sat down and he watched this story. So nobody else was around him. Middle of the day, he was unemployed. He watches this film and he sees the part where Jesus, he begins to see what a wonderful person Jesus is. Then he gets to the part where Jesus is being scourged and beaten. And he says he gets this anger in his heart. How could they do this to a prophet of God? And then they take him and they nail him to the cross. And he says, Jesus is going to call down fire and destroy all of them. And he looks out, Jesus looks out over the crowd and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he said, at that instant, in my heart, I said, that's for me. He said, because that's what our country didn't have. When someone would violate us, we would violate them back. The United Nations had a program where they taught Afghans how to remove landmines that were hidden all over the country. They estimated there were 5 landmines for every man, woman, and child in the country. They abandoned this mine awareness program when they found that Afghans were finding the mines effectively, carefully uncovering them, removing them, and relocating them to their enemies' yards and pathways. What do you do in a place that has violence for violence? Well, Muhammad Akbar said, my heart was changed at that instant when I said, that's for me. Isn't that a beautiful prayer for salvation? It's not the sinner's prayer we normally hear. That's for me. But he said, I've since changed my name. I'm no longer Muhammad Akbar. I'm called Akbar al-Masih. The Messiah is greater than anyone. Prayer changes us because it connects us with what God's ideal is. That's why we pray. It aligns what we're doing and who we are and how we see things with how God sees things. And God sees things not just as they are, but as he desires them to be. And when we cry out in our soul and say, Lord, what's it going to take to see what you desire among Muslims, among Hindus, among Columbus, Ohio, among Cincinnati, across our country, it changes things. God changes things. So let me share with you some of my platitudes and bear with me, okay? Prayer is the soul's rebellion against the status quo. This is something I guess I first read when I was starting out in missions, that there's something in us, when the Holy Spirit is in us and it sees something that is absolutely not God's will, and we drop to our knees and say, oh God, this cannot be your ideal. Whether it's fighting for the life of unborn infants, I've seen that glistening in the eyes of people who are champions. Or there's human sex trafficking. And someone, you see it burning in their eyes. It's not normal. It's not human. It's a God thing. Or they look out at a lost world where there's over 1 billion people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, never once heard that God loved them so much that he sent his only son to die for them, that if they would only believe, they would have eternal life. And something rises up inside the believer. I tell you what that something is. It's God. Because it's not natural for people to leave their home and go to the ends of the earth and plant their lives among lost people who maybe despise them and don't want them to be there, but they're there because God loved them that much. That's the soul's rebellion against the way things are. Do you ever feel that? Do you ever look at something in your world and say, man, this isn't right. This isn't right. And then you roll back over and go to sleep. Don't go to sleep. cry out to God and say, God, this can't be your ideal. You want something different. And then the next thing you know, you're a part of what God wants. You become a part of this change agent. God hasn't changed. He always desired that. You just got on God's page. Does that make sense? Okay, let me give you another one. Prayer is our priestly duty or responsibility. It's our job. The New Testament talks about us becoming a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests. What is it saying? It's saying a priest's job is to stand between God and the people and to connect them. That's the beautiful thing that we can do when we have relationships, not just with our Christian community, but also with people who don't know Jesus. My wife loves to play tennis. Her dad was a football coach, and he actually coached Jerry Jones when he was in high school. You know Jerry Jones? Guy owns the Dallas Cowboys. He said he was a rascal back then, too. He hasn't really changed. But Sonia grew up in that atmosphere, and she loves to play tennis. She's got a group of tennis players, the women she plays with, who are not God-fearing people. But she's sort of like the little priest in that group. She connects that circle of women to God. And they know that she's someone who's connected to God. And that's something that each one of us can do. Whether we're seminary trained or we're theologically astute, we can say, hey, man, let me pray for you. Or when someone shares what's going on, they may be going through, in my generation, they may be going through a death in the family or a divorce or someone that's struggling in their family. You say, hey, I'm going to pray for you. And then when you see them again, say, hey, I've been praying for you. How's it going? What are you doing? You're serving as a priest. You're connecting a person who doesn't have an audience before God because they have no relationship with God. They don't have the Spirit of God in their heart, but you do. So if you're not praying for them, who the heck is going to pray for them? Right? That's our job. So in our relationships, when you hear needs, as you get close to people, as you demonstrate care for people, you can tell them, hey, look, I hope you're not offended, but I'm a prayer guy. I pray. Can I take this, put it on my prayer list? I've seen God use that to connect the lost to God, especially when they see that God does care for them enough to have someone praying for them. So that's our priestly duty. Let me share another with you. Our prayers, as a result, connect the lost to God. How many of you here have either a family member or a friend that is far away from God? Let's keep those hands up. Now, guys, look around you. You say, wait a minute, he's talking about me. No, I'm just kidding. Everyone here is in that role of being connected to lostness. And whether you're a soul winner, whether you're a great evangelist, whether you're a Bible teacher, you can pray for somebody. And you can let them know that you're praying for them. Not in a condescending way. I had a Sunday school class I taught when I was young as a youth minister. It was high school age kids, early high school. I said, have you ever said to your friends you'd pray for them? One of them said, yeah. I said, I'm going to pray for you. That's not what we're talking about. You know, that's kind of like saying, you know, go to H. I'm going to pray for you. We're talking about genuinely caring about someone. And then taking them to God. I've seen God use that to bring people to Christ. I could tell you stories, but I don't want to share personal things from friends who have prayed others into the kingdom. It makes a difference. Our prayers connect the lost to God. And prayer connects us to the body of Christ. This is something we found. I've told you, I'm a recovering Southern Baptist. I praise God for the wonderful things I came to Christ through Southern Baptist. I was called in the ministry. I love my Southern Baptist brothers and sisters. Well, I've realized they're not perfect. Yeah, boy, but who of us are perfect? But one of our challenges, I said, if I ever wrote a book about Southern Baptist history, the subtitle would be, We Do Not Play Well With Others. this sense of, you know, we're right and the rest of you guys, you'll be lucky if you make it into heaven, you know, that kind of thing. But we found when we were going to take on the lost world and God called us into the Great Commission, one of the great advantages of being a Southern Baptist was that we really believed when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. So we set out to do it. And then we discovered when we got out there that we could not do it alone. And we actually had a trustee, I remember, said one time, look, if we can't do it, it doesn't need to get done. So we're going to do the Bible translations and the radio broadcast and the literature distribution, the student ministries and the relief ministries and the church planning, discipleship, and evangelism. That's right. Well, you can do that in one place if you pour all your efforts into one place. But with, you know, 2 billion people who had never heard the gospel, we had to reach out and partner with others, with churches like this, with ministries like Wycliffe Bible Translators, Trans World Radio, Youth with a Mission, Operation Mobilization, Pioneers, Frontiers. And what we found was when we would approach these groups, they were often waiting for us to get there. They said, oh, you Southern Baptists have come to the table. That's great. Well, how do you build a relationship with them? You ask them about their ministry and say, can I pray for you? Can I pray that God would fulfill his perfect will through your ministry? Now, initially, admittedly, they were suspicious. They assumed you were praying for them to become Southern Baptists. They said, no, that's not the point. God's the point. And even in our relationships with lost brothers, with Christian brothers and sisters, with whom we're estranged, prayer becomes something that unites us. We had one of our administrative leaders, a dear friend, a vice president of the International Mission Board, had looked out at our work to unreached people groups, and he marveled at how effective our teams work together. And so he said, we're going to change the whole International Mission Board. We used to have a Kenya Baptist mission. No more. We're dissolving it. Instead, we're going to have people group-focused teams in Kenya, working with the Kikuyu, working with the Nuer, working with the Somali immigrants and so forth, and doing the same thing in Brazil and doing the same thing in the Philippines. We're going to break into people group driven teams. So they came to our work among unreached peoples. They said, how are you guys organizing your teams? Because they're functioning so well. You have Bible translators, you have Bible distributors, you have orality practitioners doing the chronological Bible storing. Then you have these radio broadcasters, you have follow-up teams. It's amazing how beautifully you work together. And they said, well, we don't really do teams, actually. Said, no, we've seen your teams. Your teams are functioning so well. They said, no, you don't understand. What we have is a vision. We've embraced God's vision for this people, and we all pray together, Lord, what's it going to take to see that vision realized? And you may have someone over here who's a hardcore reformed Calvinist, and someone over here who's a spirit-filled, walking just above the ground Pentecostal. But they look at that same vision, the vision of what God desires for that people. And as they begin moving together toward that vision, what happens? They draw closer and closer together. And as they pray for each other and pray for that vision, you begin to see this unity happen. So some of you are trying to be involved in a ministry, and you're frustrated because the biggest conflicts you deal with are not the lost, it's your partner over here. You know, this jackanape who doesn't understand how to be Christ-like. How do you fix that? You go on your knees. You pray for that brother, pray for that sister. You pray with that brother, you pray with that sister. You pray out loud. And as you do that, you're revealing to them your heart, including the bad thoughts. Some of those come out, but as they do, they get put in God's hands, and he begins to replace them with his thoughts and his heart. He begins changing you. That's what we've seen in prayer, and I'm trying to share with you evidence that demands a verdict, if you will, right? This changes things. Prayer connects us with one another, and it solves problems within the body of Christ. That's why we pray. It's a part of giving us God's heart. Prayer reveals our utter and desperate dependence on God. I've told you already, I don't believe in prayer, but I believe in the God that I pray to, that I cry out to. When I think about this, I think about, I have a brother who passed away in 2013. When he was 6 years old, he was going to be the best of us. You know, he could throw a football over the house. He was smart as a whip. He had been raised by 3 older siblings. His name was Jeff, and Jeff was going to be the best garrison yet. And then he fell out with an epileptic seizure. And within a year, they diagnosed that he had extensive brain damage from a cause that they did not know what it was. Maybe from childbirth, maybe something happened. He went on to have a life of epileptic seizures, stunted growth, handful of medicine, open brain surgery twice, got meningitis from that, behavioral issues as a result of it. And then one day in 2013, he fell over dead. They said he was dead when he hit the floor. Massive heart attack, probably from all the medicine he'd been taking for so many years. We had cried out to God all those years. God, save him. Change him. Make him right. Restore that six-year-old little boy that we saw that's so full of promise and possibilities. And the prayers seemed to bounce off the ceiling. Now, as a believer, as a Christian, I know that I'm going to see him on the other side. He's going to be strong and healthy, no seizures, full of joy. At his funeral, he had been working in a sheltered workshop with handicapped people, his peers, and they all came to his funeral. They just lined the rows there. The pastor said, "Do any of you have anything you want to share about Jesus?" They all got up and walked up, and one by one, they talked about how he had impacted their life. The pastor had told the church members, "I want you to reach out more to lost people." He says, "We bought a case of Bibles, and if anyone wants a Bible to give to a lost friend, they're here available." And Jeff had, over the next year, given away 100 Bibles. And these fellow handicapped adults, young adults, shared how he had shared one with them. This world is broken. We all have stories of a Jeff in our lives, right? If you don't, you will. I'm sorry to say, you will. And our soul cries out, "Lord, please change this." And that's a part of what heaven is where everything wrong gets made right. And prayer is the air that we breathe every step of the way until we get there. I don't have, again, logical answers for how this works. I just know that prayer connects us with God and God changes things. When I was doing my research on A Wind in the House of Islam, I mentioned last night, I traveled 250,000 miles. Now, you heard that right. That's like 10 times around the world, but it was all in the Muslim world. Getting these interviews, listening and hearing how God was at work. When I would come back home, I'd come back home for a few weeks at a time, and I would transcribe all these interviews. And I'd come in sometimes with tears in my eyes and tell Sonia, "Listen to this story of how God changed this person's life." One of the guys I liked to talk to was a friend named Paul Philidas. Paul Philidas, former YWAMer, had started the 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim world. How many of you have ever heard of that, 30 Days of Prayer? It's during the month of Ramadan every year. There's a little prayer booklet that comes out that has profiles of Muslims every day that, so that you can pray with them and for them that God would bring his gift of his son into their lives. And I was talking to Paul. I'd just come back from one of my five-week trips, and I sat down and I was telling him these stories of sheikhs and imams and lives transformed and how people were from the Muslim world were coming to faith. And Paul said, "David, when did these movements start?" And I said, "I'm not sure. I've got all these notes. I could go back and check." He said, "Well, go back and check." And I had this Excel spreadsheet. I started organizing them with the dates of when the ministry among these Muslims had begun. And I went back to Paul. I said, "You know, Paul, it's amazing because I'd looked over 14 centuries. I said over 85% of the Muslim movements to Christ in all of history have happened in the last 25 years. And Paul looked at me, his eyes began glistening with tears. I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "It was 25 years ago that we began 30 days of prayer for the Muslim world." Now, I'll be honest with you, as I did these interviews, I didn't have any Muslim background believers, any of these Christians from movements among Muslims who said to me, "The reason I came to faith was because someone in Columbus, Ohio was praying for me." See, they didn't know. But when I learned that hundreds of thousands of Christians around the world, this little booklet of prayer for Muslims was translated into languages around the world. The biggest body of prayers were coming from China, praying for Muslims by the hundreds of thousands, perhaps the millions, we don't know. But when I see that it began 25 years ago and the world began to change and Muslims began to come to faith in Christ, I had an interviewer one time was on Christian Broadcasting Network. I sat down with Pat Robertson. He passed away a few years ago. But he asked me the question. He said, David, I've read your book. He said, I'm amazed by the dreams and visions that Muslims are having. And he said to me, he says, why do you think they're having so many dreams and visions today? And I told him, I said, Pat, as best I can understand, they've been having dreams and visions for 1,400 years. What's different today is we're there to hear those dreams and give a reason for the hope within us. We're giving them the Bible in their heart language. Prayer has not changed them. They've always been hungry for God to speak to them. Prayer is changing us. You see what I mean? When you pray for Muslims, God does something. I shared a minute ago this story of speaking at my home church at Black Forest in Colorado Springs. And it was a lot of military people in the church. And I told them this story about Akbar al-Masih, the man who used to be Muhammad Akbar, changed his name to the Messiah is greater than anything. And then I invited the church. I said, would you be willing to pray for Muslims to come to faith in Christ? And I invited them to come down front, and no one came. But one man, it's an older guy, about my age, an older guy. He got up with shoulders slumped over, his head down, tears streaming down his face. He came down and took my hand, and he said, he squeezed it tight. He said, I left my son in Afghanistan. I hated those people. He said, but I can't follow Jesus and hate those people. What was happening? God was aligning him with himself, with how he saw these people, how he loved these people. Prayer changes us, and it brings us into God's agenda for us, for the lost, and for the world. So in church planting movements everywhere, I simply call these in a book I wrote in 2004, Extraordinary Prayer. What the heck is extraordinary prayer? It's prayer that's beyond the ordinary. We would find in these church planting movements, we found it in India. We lived in India for 6 years in Bangalore, India. We had a house church. We saw 106 daughter churches multiply out of that house church over 2 years. And the thing that connected us and that connected them to God and connected us to God was this prayer. Things would come up. We would ask, what does God's word say? But then we would pray about it. Because sometimes God would allow us to see things that we didn't see with our natural eyes. We were seeing things that God was letting us see. Now, Scripture would confirm it, but it was transformative because God could see beyond what was immediately evident to us. Let me tell you one story right quick that we had a little garage church that met in the garage under our neighbor's house. Our chokidar, who was the caretaker for the building, slept on a cot there. And he came to faith in Christ. We were able to pray with him. I was able to baptize him in a Walmart swimming pool, a little inflatable Walmart swimming. You had to get on your knees, you know, to do the baptism. But he went on to lead bunches of people to Christ. They started multiple churches. And one of the people groups they came across, we call the bull people. The bull people. This was a wandering caste of Hindus who had this great, big, beautiful bull that they led around, had garlands of flowers on its neck, and they would rub fat oil on its back and keep it glistening and shiny. That thing was ripping. It was healthy. And they would go into a neighborhood, these Hindus, they would ring a bell and say, you know, come out, and people would come out, and they would tell the story of this bull and how it was a manifestation of God. It was their God. And people would come and give them donations, which they would use to buy food for the animal and for themselves. And they slept in tents. They had been doing this probably for maybe 1,000 years. Not the same bull, but That was who they were. Well, one of our house church members, a fellow named Paulson, who'd been a part of the work in our Chokidar's garage church, he said, you know, we led these guys to Christ. Now they have a big challenge. What are they going to do with the bull? How are they going to feed their families? And one of my Texas friends said, we know what to do with the bull. I said, look, that may solve a problem for a day, but it's not going to solve it for the long term. So I had never been asked that question in seminary. I had a PhD in historical theology. It had never come up. What do you do with something like that? And so I was talking to Paulson about it. We talked about it. We discussed it. We didn't have an answer. We got down on our knees and we began praying. When we got up, Paulson had his answer. He had saturated his life in Scripture, and he remembered what the Apostle Paul said. If you've got a certain status in life, if you're married, stay married. Don't get divorced just because Jesus is coming back. If you're single and you can, stay single. If you're in this vocation, stay in this vocation as much as you can. So with that in his mind and seeing it through God's eyes, he went back to the bull people, and they changed things. They would still go into villages, or go into neighborhoods, even in the city of Bangalore. They'd ring the bell, people would come out, and they would tell the story of how they used to worship this bull, but how God had changed their hearts, and how God loved them so much that he had sent his Spirit to live in their hearts, to forgive them of their sins, and now they came into the neighborhood to tell everyone about Jesus. Wow, I didn't see that one. There needs to be a chapter on that in some of our theology books, or the point I'm making is that, of course, we saturate ourselves in Scripture. Of course, we want to be aligned with the faith that was handed down once and for all. We don't change the core of the gospel, but the situations we face in our day today are so diverse that we dare not take them to God and say, Lord, how do we align this with your perfect will? How do we bring this into alignment with what you desire? That's the challenge for your generation. Some of you are going to lead this AI voice. You're going to lead them to Christ, you know? Lord knows they need to. You can imagine them coming on and saying, I'm sorry, I can't do that because I'm a follower of Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's your generation to fix that one. And let me know when you get it done. Prayer, I got into an argument with my ChatGPT. Have you ever done that? I said, give me the origins of Islam. And I've been reading, researching, come up with some new theories. They laid out all this stuff, and I went back and challenged them each point. And they would come back and say, oh, I'm sorry. I think you're right. And then they would give me a new hallucination that they'd come up with. Eventually, we're going to get those guys saved. Okay. Prayer aligns our world with God's will. Jesus said this very clearly when he was asked by his disciples, how should we pray? And he said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, praising God for who he is. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That core part right there, what he's literally saying is, Lord, let your reign, let your perfect will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what happens when we pray. We're not changing God. He's already got it worked out. We're changing us, and we're changing the world around us. And if we can't change the world around us through our prayers, then get up off your knees and go change that world, because we're bringing the world into alignment with God. Someone said there's nothing more ferocious than a Scotsman when he gets up off his knees. Ooh, gives me a little shudder right there. What it's saying is that when we connect with God, we have God's power behind us. We may get martyred for it. We may die. We may not survive it. But God's will prevail. And we're a part of what will become as God translates the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of our God and of his Christ.